If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
This morning I want to consider Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. And I want to consider it under the sermon title, Fruitfulness and Faithfulness. Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 7. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. And you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Well, very interesting subject matter before us today. I see in this three sections, which we'll look at under each of the points, the three sections of this this text that we've read. I believe we are turning a corner in Moses's now exposition of the commandments. We're transitioning at least from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, into thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say we're transitioning because as I have wrestled through this section of Scripture, there is definitely some overlap between the subject matter that is brought to our attention here and part of what will come in the next sermon, Lord willing. And there may be overlap for a number of reasons, but I think we have to see that the laws of God are not always just sort of one-dimensional. John Calvin actually brings this out in this very text, in his treatment of this text that we're considering, where he says, I allow indeed that Moses sometimes mixes together precepts respecting different things. And so what he's getting at is how it is that the biblical writers can treat one commandment under different topics that they're discussing. And to illustrate that, if I were to say, for instance, what was the purpose of the Sabbath commandment? Was the Sabbath for man's rest? And we would readily say, absolutely, that God gave us the Sabbath for rest. But if I were dealing with the subject of the worship of God, would it be fitting to bring the Sabbath in that discussion where I'm not so much speaking about the rest of man, but the worship of God? Well, we understand that was a purpose of the Sabbath commandment. What if I was studying societal benefits? Was that a purpose of the Sabbath? Workers having their rest that they might worship God. Or the rest of the relaxation or the day of rest from the labors of the animal world, if that was the subject matter, would it be appropriate to speak of the Sabbath commandment there, where the animals were to have their day of rest? Or if I were addressing the economic issues involved in patterns of labor, would it be appropriate to bring the Sabbath up in the context of economics? Or if I were to say, we have to reflect upon redemption at some point, Would the Sabbath come up in that discussion? You can see how a variety of themes of discussion, we would bring the same law to bear on a number of different subject matters. So here, in verse 1 through 4, where we're dealing with the neighbor's goods and their livestock, helping our neighbor so that his livestock is not injured or hurt or lost, could come under the topic of thou shalt not steal. It could come under thou shalt not murder, that you're trying to preserve his life and his economic status and so forth. Or it may be in terms of adultery, to try to keep the harmony among the countrymen together, that you shall not bring division among them. So a host of different aspects. And then in verse 5, we certainly see where here we have a man wearing a woman's clothing and vice versa is an abomination before God. Clearly has implications of thou shalt not commit adultery. And that comes readily to our mind. But it could also have implications for thou shalt not murder, as God brings judgment upon societies and upon people for these kinds of perverted acts. What is at issue here? And so there's some overlap in these laws. But I believe Moses now is turning the corner to looking more particularly at the adultery commandment. And so to start, I want us to get back in our minds the purpose of marriage that God had given to man in the garden. And the two aspects of that marriage, the purpose of marriage was, number one, for populating of the world as he commanded the first couple to be fruitful and to multiply, to have a godly offspring that would populate this world. And then it was also for the purpose of faithfulness, that they were to leave their parents and to cleave or to be joined to one another. And that joining is addressed in Scripture with a call to faithfulness and fidelity to one's spouse. And so the focus of the seventh commandment then is to protect against anything that would hinder fruitfulness or faithfulness, as I am going to put it, not merely upon the physical sexual perversions of marriage. And so I want to look, Lord willing, at three sections. We may only be able to get through two today, but let's try to consider three aspects before us. First of all, fruitfulness and faithfulness of neighborly relationships. Here we have in verse 1 through 4 is a call to respect the countrymen, is how the New American Standard puts it. Some of your translations may translate that as your brother, and that would actually be more akin to what is in the Hebrew. The word is actually brother. That if your brother is in need of assistance, that you are to help him. And here this case law, again, is a for instance case that's presented here. If his ox or his sheep or his donkey is stuck or lost, you're to restore that one. You're to remove the burden from that animal. Why? Well, God is saying not just in these three instances where there's a donkey that is heavy laden, or whether you have a sheep or an ox that's lost, but it's if your neighbor's in need of anything. These are just kind of illustrative. And so he says that we are to help our neighbor on those occasions. Now, we tend to think, I believe, as a culture and in the Church of Christ, we tend to think, when we consider Christ's coming to this world, that he comes in the New Testament and he brings a whole new standard. It's kind of like he's either upping the ante to the law of God, or he's bringing some new standard because God just didn't say it strong enough in the Old Testament. That tends to be the attitude we bring to the New Testament. But I want you to guard against that. We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance, where the lawyer comes and Christ is addressing him on the law of God and tells him that what he has to do for salvation is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer, remember, on that occasion says, "Who is my neighbor?" This is found in Luke 10. And what Christ does in answering that question is he lays a rebuke upon the Jews that they had lost their understanding of what it meant to love one's neighbor. The Good Samaritan in that parable, remember, was an individual, first of all, that the Jews had no relations with the Samaritans because they were perceived as the half-breeds, that they had intermarried with the Assyrians and were considered covenant breakers. And this Samaritan, who has no relations with Jews, he comes and he demonstrates a love for his enemy while the Levite and the priest pass by their own brother and won't even do what is called in our own, in the text before us, to help their brother, their countryman. These two aren't even willing to do that. And here the Samaritan comes and loves his enemy. And Christ is saying, this is what you should be doing in terms of loving your neighbor. The Jews should have known better. Because loving of one's enemy was always what the Old Testament taught. In Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, we read, "If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return them to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." So what God commands in Deuteronomy 22 of a brother was already commanded in Exodus to do to your enemy. Or you might think of a passage like Proverbs 25:21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." So a command to love our enemy was clearly taught in the Old Testament. The Jews should have known better. And so when Christ comes in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," you know what Christ was doing there. He wasn't taking the law and putting it as a new standard. He was simply rebuking the rabbinical addition of the idea that it was legitimate for people to hate their enemies, that we were commanded in the Old Testament always to love the enemy. It doesn't mean to approve of what they do, because loving an enemy is literally obeying the law. "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." This is love, that you obey the commandments. And the way we love our neighbor is to not steal from him when his goods are lost, or when his livestock is lost or burdened, that we do good to our neighbor. This is what Christ went on to say in that very section of Matthew 5, 43 and following, where he says that, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And he gives us the reason. "For he," God, "causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so if we're only loving our neighbor, he says, our brother, what are we doing more than anyone else? For even the Gentiles do that. And so here is a text that has to be seen with the other texts of Scripture that is a part of a facet of a greater gem, that we are to love our brothers. And God actually calls us in the New Testament to love those especially of the household of faith, that we are to love our own, but we are also called to love our enemies. And so if I could summarize this point, this is what it would be: that God would have his children to demonstrate a love of neighbor, even to those who hate us, with something more than merely a self-interested love of what will I get out of this? How is this going to benefit me? Because the love that comes to the aid of a neighbor promotes a healthy society where hostilities are melted away, harmony is cultivated, where respect is nurtured, and Christian witness is promoted. And when our neighbors, in time, turn to Christ, and they submit to his lordship and the proper bounds of human relations, more and more, Christ is honored, that his commands are honored, that a culture is purified, and that a godly offspring is multiplied because we begin to increase our circle of influence and like-minded people, the covenant community that grows, that our sons and daughters meet new spouses, meet new people that they marry and have families. And so one of the biblical methods for killing one's enemy is when we make them our friends. Not by approval of their actions and attitudes and teachings and so forth, but when we bring truth to bear upon their lives and we bring to bear what God has commanded of them in every area of life. So this is what promotes faithfulness and fruitfulness in our human relations with our neighbors, is that we love them by doing what God commands in his holy law. And so that's what I believe is the underlying aspect of verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5, of course, is the one that really jumps out at us, a text that very simply put, but has again, some very interesting dimensions to it. So let's consider, secondly, fruitfulness and faithfulness of human relationships. In verse 5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And the point should be clear enough here that God wants a clear distinction between men and women. Now, both are image bearers of God. We do not deny that. But the genders between male and female are to be clearly demarked. They should not be confused in any way. Men should look and dress like men. Women should look and dress like women. But even more so, this verse, I believe, teaches that we must respect the various callings and roles that God has for males and females, respectively. That we are to honor those. I'm going to start by developing this, that we have to recognize that, first of all, God is concerned with the external aspects of our life. Clothing is something that is important to God. He says that there is a way you can dress for his honor, and there's a way you can dress that will be to his dishonor. 1 Timothy 2:9 and following, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments and so forth." And here is this charge to not be just putting all of our wealth in this pomp and pageantry and having everybody look at our external things. In fact, the Jews would often take gold threads and weave them through their garments and just see how costly their garments could be. And it was just a very, you know, pretentious show. So God does say that there is a way that we can dress rightly and wrongly in this world. There is an objectiveness, or at least a degree of that, in our clothing. We also see how there's something of an external aspect that makes men and women different. We know that, for instance, men are capable of growing beards, and women are not, ordinarily in both cases. So, but God has done that for a reason, because he wants to mark men and women differently. We also see how Paul addressed this when it comes to hair, where he said, in nature, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory, for hair is given for her covering. And so God tells us there's a way of having a hairstyle that glorifies God and not. And so here we see the demarcation between femininity and masculinity. and that men ought not to be effeminate and women ought not to be masculine. God wants the two to be distinct. But we have to press on from these externals to understand something more of what God is getting at, because God is at least, if not more, concerned about what goes on inside the heart and the inner matters of individuals as he is the external. We might remember how the Pharisees like to broaden their phylacteries and to be noticed by men by their long robes, and it was just this pretentious show of religiosity. And we remember how Christ rebuked them for having this outer appearance that looked beautiful. They were like whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside they were like they had dead men's bones and everything that was vile and rotted, all uncleanness. Or you might remember something of what was addressed in 1 Peter 3, where wives are called to win their husbands over, not without a word, but by their chaste behavior. And that it would be the hidden person of the heart and that gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. And that is what God is looking at, not just merely the externals. And this, I believe, is what is going on in the text before us. In verse 5, the clothing that one wears is not merely the a men's shirt or wearing pants versus dresses and so forth. I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it now and just cut out the third point. I remember a very humorous story that Alistair Begg tells as he was on a cruise from Scotland over to the States, and it was a week-long cruise, and he mentioned as a boy how his the very first day in the morning, this woman walked out of her cabin and she was wearing a pair of pants. And he said there were these four guys that were sitting at this table, and they were so incensed that this woman was wearing pants on this cruise ship. And he said, every day of that cruise I went by, and here were these four men sitting at that table, and they were continuing to talk about just the inappropriateness of this woman wearing pants, how this violated all biblical principles and so forth. He says, now what was really amazing about that whole scene was that all week long, these four men were having this discussion at this table while they were wearing their kilts. I don't believe that's necessarily the fullness of what we're getting at. But we realize that there is some women's clothing that is very, very feminine that men ought not to be wearing. And likewise, but you'll have to live in terms of your conscience on that. But what's going on here, I think, has far greater implications. This word that is translated clothing translates a Hebrew word, keli, which has to do with a host of issues. Articles, it can speak of utensils, it can speak of the cargo of ships, ornaments, armaments, weaponry, instruments, tools, equipment, and so forth. So it's a broad word, and I believe here God is getting at the idea that women ought not to be taking the roles and functions and the accoutrements of masculinity, and men taking on that which is for the women. Now, this is a command that is addressed because of the abuses in culture, primarily around paganism, that obliterated or tried to destroy the distinctions between the genders. There is a comment by Charles Berger who brings out three aspects of the hermaphroditic gods. Hermaphrodites, are male and female. He writes this: sometimes efforts were made to make gods bisexual. Hermaphrodite is the best example of this. He was the son of Hermes and Aphrodite, or Aphrodite, if you will, and embraced Salmaco, a nymph who called upon the gods to make them inseparable. The gods heard this plea and formed of the two a perfect being who possessed the characters of both sexes. From this mythical being comes the term hermaphrodite. So from Hermes and Aphrodite or Aphrodite, you get the two come together as hermaphrodite. Similarly, you have Omphale was a queen of Lydia and the task mistress of Hercules. She is represented with a lion's skin and a club, male symbols, while Hercules wears her gown and spins for her. Omphale is the representation is represented as double sexed as Hercules by his dress and his work. The name Omphale is a bisexual name coming from Om, the universal mother, and from phallus, the male organ. Likewise, and here's a third example, Janus of the Greeks not only had opposite faces, but was double sexed, a hermaphroditic god. So you see this was a popular blurring of the distinctions of male and female. In fact, the word transvestite, interesting, comes from two Latin words compound, trans meaning across, and vestir meaning to clothe. So a transvestite is a cross dresser, one who puts on the clothing of the opposite sex. We see in the pagan rituals of unisex clothing, we see homosexuality prominent in the ancient cults. And these were perversions that were abominable to God. And yet now these activities are promoted in our own culture and championed as safe, wholesome, normal, non-threatening, and so forth at a minimal level. And more we're hearing how these are basic rights. In fact, in one case, they're God-given rights for same-sex marriages and so forth. And this is insidious. And it is destructive to culture. And so those who engage in these kinds of activities, don't typically make for good, wholesome, productive families. They break down the command of God to be fruitful and multiply by not having offspring, and they, in their perversions, violate the faithfulness that God has called in terms of a monogamous marriage, where husband and wife are faithful to each other for life. And God has demonstrated in history that cultures that go down this road of sexual perversion cannot long last and will not avoid his judgments for long. Now, much more needs to be said on this, but this is a very brief text that is speaking about a clarity in the genders, not merely in clothing, but in all the attitudes and all the outward callings and functions of men and women as they are designed by God for his purposes in securing the dominion mandate. And I hope this will be enough at least to start setting the theme for adultery as something that goes beyond what we tend to think about it, just a husband or a wife going outside of their marriage with another married or single individual. And so much more needs to be said and putting this all into context and the ins and outs, but I trust this will help to set us on a course that we'll be able to evaluate more faithfully the depth of God's word on these matters. So let's bow our head in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your mercies to fight the good fight of holiness in our own lives, as well as to do what we've been called to in making sure that these things not only attach to us, but to those that we share in this world and in this time, the lives that are around us. May we call our neighbors to these things and have your blessings to flow to your people. We ask that you would be gracious to us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.